Sometimes you have a large attendance on Easter morning, only to have it dwindle down to a trickle Easter evening. And it reminded me of what happened this afternoon. I was sitting reading in my daughter's home, which is only a half mile or so from here. The telephone rang. I went to answer it, and it was my eldest grandson's voice from New Jersey. He's pastor of an evangelical free church in Rivervale, New Jersey, on the west bank of the Hudson River across from Yonkers, New York. And he began to tell me about a wonderful service that they had this morning. It seems that in the 3 or 4 years that he's been there, this is the largest attendance that he's ever had in the church, 233. It's only a small church, but it was packed out this morning. And then he said, I'm afraid it's going to be much, much less this evening. Well, I don't think you're doing too bad this evening. You have, I think, about 50 people here this evening, and that isn't too bad, I guess, although I don't know what you usually have on a Sunday evening. We usually think of June as being the month for weddings, but people get married in other months also. I did, for one. I got married in April. In fact, my wife and I both got married in April. Same date. And tomorrow will be the 52nd anniversary of that wedding. My wife has been with the Lord now for over 10 years, and so I'm going it alone now, but we had very happy years together while she was with me. Well, I want to talk to you about a wedding today. I have no idea in what month of the year this wedding will occur, but occur it certainly will. And we read about it in the scriptures. We read about a good many weddings in the scriptures. This one is in Psalm 45, the 45th Psalm. I like to study the Psalms. I think that they have a great deal to teach us with regard to the character of God, with regard to the future, with regard to our proper attitude toward God, with regard to His attitude of love and grace and mercy toward us, and so on. And this 45th Psalm is certainly no exception to that general rule. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips. Therefore God has blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride on victoriously. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let thy right hand teach thee awesome things. Thy arrows are sharp, the peoples fall under thee. Thy arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. All thy garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces stringed instruments have made thee glad. King's daughters are among thy noble ladies. At thy right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. because he is your Lord, bow down to him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will entreat your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to thee. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of thy fathers will be thy sons. Thou shalt make them princes in all the earth. I will cause thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the peoples will give thee thanks forever and ever. Our loving God, our Father, we thank thee for thy word in its entirety. We thank thee that it has much to teach us concerning the spiritual matters. And we thank thee for this psalm which we have just read together. Now as we examine it, we pray that thou wilt instruct us by thy Holy Spirit in the things which thou wouldst have us to note and to learn, and perhaps to put into practice as we have the opportunity in our daily lives. We thank thee for each one who has come, and pray that each one may go home with a blessing from thyself. Speak to us now by thy Holy Spirit, we pray, out of thy word. And we ask it with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. There are different kinds of psalms. Some are penitential psalms. Some are historical psalms. Some are prophetic psalms. Some are millennial psalms. Some are messianic psalms, and so on. This particular psalm is a messianic psalm. That is, it has to do prophetically with certain aspects of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that we know for certain that any psalm is a messianic psalm if it is referred to in the New Testament as such. Now, there are psalms of which we are uncertain whether they are intended to refer to Christ or the Messiah, but if it is distinctly stated in the New Testament that such is the case, then we know we have a messianic psalm. And this particular psalm is quoted and referred to as referring to our Lord Jesus Christ in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. So we know that we have here a messianic psalm. Now, not all messianic psalms are messianic throughout. Some are messianic only in part. And this perhaps is one such, although I think a great deal of it does refer prophetically to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a song of marriage. The basic theme throughout is marriage. The marriage of the Lamb, as it is referred to in the book of Revelation. Now, not thinking just at the moment about getting married, but going into the political realm, there are two important questions when we have an election. One is, who will win the election? Who will be chosen to be the mayor or the president or whatever it may be? And the second question is, what will he do? That is, what will the winner do when he has been elected? Now, with regard to the one who is to occupy the throne of the kingdom of the Lord, that question is settled definitely in this particular psalm. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. And as to what he will do when he occupies that throne, that question also is settled in this particular psalm. And of this we shall see more, I trust, in a few moments. In the Old Testament, there were many men who occupied the throne of the kingdom of the Lord, that is, on earth. the earthly throne of the kingdom of the Lord. David's descendants, for the most part at least, were such. And you'll find that referred to in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, when, if you want to look it up sometime, verses 5 through 8. Now, who is to occupy that throne, not in ancient times, but in the future day, during what we call sometimes the millennium, the thousand-year reign of blessedness that is coming upon this earth someday in the future? Who is to be the occupant of that throne? And how will he reign or rule his people at that time? If you look with me for just a moment at the first chapter of Luke, I'd like to read three verses there in that first chapter of Luke's Gospel, verses 31, 2, and 3. The angel is foretelling to Mary of the birth of her son. Verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, there's packed into those three verses a great deal of information with regard to the occupant of the millennial throne. It will be Mary's son, Jesus, one who was to be named Jesus, for he was to save his people from their sins. And it is said here that the Lord God will give to him someday the throne of his father, earthly father, that is, David. And when he sits upon that throne, he will reign over the house of Jacob for all time and eternity, forever, and his kingdom will have no end. This psalm may have been written in honor of the marriage of Solomon to his Egyptian bride. We don't know. But that, I think, is a possibility. Apparently, the first wife that Solomon took was a woman from Egypt. He took many others, unfortunately, after that, but this one is the one of whom we know the most, and even that is not very much. But it seems possible that this psalm was written in honor of her and the wedding of Solomon to her, when he was just a young man, probably had just recently ascended the throne. The psalm divides into four parts, and they are indicated in the New American Standard Version. The first five verses have to do with a salute to the king. The next few verses, 6 through 9, four verses, have to do with the king being the righteous God himself. And then verses 10 through 15, those six verses refer to the king's daughter, who is the queen. And the final verses, 16 and 17, refer to the king's sons. Now going back to the opening verses. Psalmist describes the king in the first two verses of his psalm. And he is not writing off the cuff. He's not writing off the top of his head, as we sometimes say. He's writing from his heart. He says so. He says, my heart overflows with a good thing. Now, sometimes we write and we don't write about anything that's very good. Sometimes assignments are made in school to write on a certain subject, and at least the student doesn't think it's a very good subject, but he gives it a try and does the best he can with the subject that has been assigned to him. Perhaps it doesn't appeal to him in the least, but he does what he can. But in this case, the Holy Spirit assigned to the author of this psalm, we don't know who it was, a theme that came right out of the psalmist's own heart. It was something that he esteemed very, very highly, and he says so. My heart overflows with a good theme. There is no better theme than the theme entrusted to the psalmist in the writing of this psalm. It is the theme concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and his righteous rule over this earth. So he says he has a good theme, there is no better. And then he talks about his tongue. He says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. In other words, he is assuming that he is going to be fluent in his writing, and he will be because he is being led by the Spirit of God. Besides that, he has a good theme to write on, a theme that is very close to his own heart. His tongue is not literally a pen, of course, but that's the poetic expression that he uses to describe the fact that what he speaks or writes with his pen is something that comes right out of his heart. And then he begins to describe the qualities of the king. At least, he mentions and emphasizes three of them in verse 2. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. That's one quality, having to do with his person. Grace is poured upon thy lips. That's another quality, having to do with the graciousness of his heart, the love and mercy that he has for his people, even though they may be wayward. And then, therefore, God has blessed thee forever. And that has to do with the exaltation of the king after he has accomplished that which grace dictated, namely the salvation of those who put their trust in him. So we have his person emphasized, his grace emphasized, and his exaltation to the right hand of God also emphasized in this second verse. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Speaking of his beauty or his attractiveness. Now somebody may be thinking of what Isaiah said in the 53rd chapter of his book, where he looks forward into the future and says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That seems to be contradictory to what is here, doesn't it? Yes, it does at first glance, but I don't think there's any contradiction whatever. I think Isaiah is speaking about how he appealed when he came the first time to his people as a whole. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came deserving a crown, and they gave him instead a cross. They rejected him. They saw no beauty in him. They would not have him. And they clamored with Pilate for his crucifixion, as we all know. But the psalmist here in this psalm is not speaking for the mass of the people of Israel in any day. I think he's speaking only of those who are called sometimes the remnant of Israel, the believers among the people of Israel. And to those who are his people, redeemed with his precious blood, there is a beauty about our Lord Jesus Christ that is beyond description. And the poet puts it this way, thou art fairer than the sons of men. You outshine them all in your beauty, your attractiveness. To those who are the recipients of your grace and mercy and salvation. And then he speaks about the grace that is upon the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came in grace. He came to show the people the grace of God, to extend the grace of God to them, making it possible for them to be saved from their sins by merely repenting of their sins and trusting Him as their Savior crucified in their place. And so His ministry was one of grace throughout. He came for the purpose of dying for sinful men. Of His own race, of Israel, to be sure, but also for the Gentiles, and most of us here this evening, I take it, are Gentile believers. So, grace is something that characterizes our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is spoken of here prophetically by the Psalms. And then that third thing that is mentioned concerning Him is exaltation. You remember what is written in the second chapter of Philippians, after telling about the seven steps downward which our Lord Jesus Christ took, steps that took Him to the cross out on Calvary's hill. Then the writer says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, given the seat of honor in the whole wide universe of God, at His own right hand, crowned Him there with glory and honor, and made Him to be both Lord and Christ. And that is spoken of prophetically here in the second verse of this psalm. Not in so many words, but it is hinted at in that line there, "Therefore God has blessed thee forever." Now, this is a brief description of the king. But now we come in verses 3, 4, and 5 to the call that is given by the psalmist to the king to act, and to act in accordance with his own character. "Gird thy sword on thy thigh," he says, "and in thy majesty ride on victoriously." He is asked to deal with his enemies and subdue them and to bring them into subjection to himself and to establish righteousness in the world. And this our Lord will one day do when He comes back again. He asks Him to prepare to attack evil victoriously. And He wants Him to do so for the sake of three things. First, truth. "Thy word is truth. God is truth. The Lord Jesus Christ described Himself as truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And truth is to be vindicated. Today we don't know what to believe. We read the newspapers, we listen to the reports on the radio and the TV, and we listen to politicians and others, and we shake our heads and we say, well, I don't know what to believe. I can't make head nor tail of it all. But someday the truth will shine forth, and our Lord Jesus Christ will make it clear and plain to all who desire to know the truth." And then meekness. Meekness is not exactly humility, but it's related. It's a kind of a first cousin to humility. It's the attitude of not wanting to get back at somebody who has done me some injury, but accepting it and leaving the whole matter in the hands of the Lord. And for the sake of meekness, as well as for the sake of truth, our Lord Jesus Christ will one day attack His enemies and bring them into subjection to Himself. And then He will establish on that basis an absolute righteousness of life here on this old planet, which needs righteousness so desperately in our day. Truth and meekness and righteousness. And then He says, "Let thy right hand teach thee awesome things." Awesome things. In other words, he envisions a terrible battle waged between our Lord as the champion of righteousness and the forces of evil and unrighteousness. And the result is given in verse 5. Thy arrows are sharp. The peoples, notice the plural, the peoples fall under thee. Thy arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. In the Old Testament, we sometimes have the word people and sometimes the word peoples. In the Old King James Version, sometimes you have the word people as the translation of the Hebrew singular or the Hebrew plural indiscriminately. But this is unfortunate because it doesn't give us an understanding of exactly what is meant. When it's singular, it almost always refers to the people of Israel. But when it's plural, it may refer to Israel, but it refers also to the Gentiles. And many times it refers to the Gentiles and not to Israel at all. Now this is plural, and it seems to have reference to the Gentiles. The world of the Gentile world, which is arrayed against God, the nations of the world, which are ungodly, and which must necessarily be brought to heel by our Lord Jesus Christ in a future day. The peoples fall under thee. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ will be triumphant and righteousness will be established. And then, the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ is described in the next few verses. The king is the righteous God. And I think in connection with this, we ought to turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and read verses 8 and 9, because some of this is quoted there in those two verses in Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, 8. But of the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. So there is a quotation from the 45th Psalm given to us in Hebrews chapter 1, showing that our 45th Psalm is, at least in part, messianic. The statement is made, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, who is the speaker? Well, perhaps it may be difficult to determine whether it is God, the Father, who is speaking here, or the triune God, or whether it is the psalmist speaking for God. I think we can take it either way. Both are true, I'm sure. But the O God is addressed not to the Father. That is addressed to the Son, as I think we shall presently see. Thy throne, O God. In other words, the Son is addressed as God. Not simply as Son of God, he is that to be sure, but he's more than that. He is God. He is absolute deity in his own person. And the citation in the first chapter of Hebrews is given in order to demonstrate that very fact. That our Lord Jesus Christ was absolute deity, even when he was here on this earth as a man. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then he goes on to speak of the scepter that he will wield as king. As he sits on that throne, it is a scepter of uprightness or righteousness. It is the scepter of thy kingdom. In other words, he will be his kingdom, his rule, will be characterized all the way through and at all times by absolute righteousness. Do you get that impression of the various nations of the world as you read about them in the newspapers today, including our own country? I don't, I'm sorry to say. But someday it will be true when our Lord sits upon the throne. And he will wield that scepter of his in absolute righteousness, ruling right here in this world over his people who are here at that time. Thou hast loved righteousness. My, I wish we had politicians, senators, representatives, kings, and so forth, who loved righteousness. It seems so often that they love to have their own way, or they love to have the preeminence among their fellows. They love to be exalted above their fellow men. They love to have money. They love to have power. They love to have, well, never mind. You know what I'm talking about. You know all about it just as much as I do. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. My, what a day that's going to be. Therefore, because thou hast loved righteousness, O Christ, because thou hast hated wickedness, therefore God, thy God, that is God the Father. You remember when our Lord Jesus Christ was about to return to his Father at the end of his earthly ministry, he said, I ascend to my God and your God. To my God and your God. Calling God his God. Because he is the Son, and his God would be the Father. The same thing is here. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. The oil of joy. Rejoicing. Gladness. Because all things are going well. All things are going according to the mind of God. All things are going according to the channel of righteousness, which this king will love with all his heart. All thy garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Now those are three spices, costly spices from the east. And perhaps these hint at his perfect humanity. I would rather think so. But the next verse, I think, hints at his divine origin. Not the next verse, but the next statement in the same verse. Out of ivory palaces. Where did our Lord come from? Well, you say he came from the manger in Bethlehem. No, that was just a way station. He came from heaven. He is God incarnate. And he came out of the ivory palaces of heaven. This is a hint of that fact of his divine origin. Out of the ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made thee glad. What are the stringed instruments for? Well, they're to make joyful music, evidently. And here we have the suggestion of a wedding. And it turns out that that's exactly the thought. There is to be a wedding. And so they have these stringed instruments to make joyful music to accompany the wedding ceremony. King's daughters are among thy noble ladies. The noblest of attendants will be there to wait upon the bride and the bridegroom. And the queen, the one who is to be married to the king, is arrayed in gold. At thy right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. The gold that came from Ophir apparently was of very excellent quality. And she is arrayed in gold. You say, how could a queen, how could a woman be arrayed in gold? Gold is a heavy metal. She couldn't be arrayed in layers of gold, sheets of gold. Well, this is, of course, poetic expression, for one thing, and furthermore, probably it refers to the fact that there are gold strands in her raiment. Threads of gold, if you please. At any rate, this is the picture, this is the imagery that you have concerning the attire of the bride. And who's the bride? Well, as I said, it may be that the lady from Egypt who was to be married to Solomon was the earthly bride that was thought of in connection with this. But if we're thinking of this as a preview of the marriage of the Lamb, then the bride is the church, redeemed with his precious blood. All true believers from the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God descended upon the early disciples in Jerusalem, until we are caught up to be with the Lord forever, and the marriage of the Lamb takes place. At thy right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Now there is an exhortation to the king's daughter. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. In other words, there's something very important for you to hear and to act upon. What is it? Forget your people and your father's house. That seems like a strange thing, doesn't it? Forget your people and your father's house. I had two daughters get married years ago. Not at the same time, but some 8 or 10 years apart or more. And I don't think anybody ever said to either one of them, "Now you just forget about your father's house. Forget your people. Just blot them out of your mind." I don't think anybody ever said that to my bride when I married her. People don't usually talk this way to a bride, do they? And yet here it is. What's the meaning of this? Well, I can only surmise if this refers to the lady from Egypt who was becoming the bride of Solomon, I can see how appropriate it would be to urge her to forget all about her origin, forget all about her people, to put them out of her mind. She came from Egypt, and therefore, if she was to be married to the king of Israel, she was to forget all about being of Egyptian origin and having ties with Egypt and so on, but she is to transfer her loyalty completely and altogether to Israel. In a somewhat similar way, I think you and I are asked to forget our origins, to forget our people, and to become occupied with our new relationship when we are born anew. When we receive Christ as our Savior, we are urged to forget our Father's house, to forget the world from which we came, and our ties to the world, which may have been very strong in previous days, and to devote all our loyalties now to the Lord Jesus, and to what He means to us, and to our heavenly destiny, and to our responsibilities as believers here in this world at this time. And so this has a very apt reference, I think, to you and me who are believers in the Lord Jesus in our day. Forget your people and your father's house. Then, when you've done that, then the king will desire your beauty. He will see a tremendous beauty in us, just as we see a tremendous beauty in him, as has already been mentioned. He will see a great beauty in us because our loyalty is completely changed over from the world to himself. Because he is your Lord. He is your Lord. Bow down to him. In other words, since he is your Lord, acknowledge him openly by bowing down in his presence and acknowledging that he is indeed your Lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Reference perhaps to the Gentiles coming with a gift for the Lord. Some of the Gentiles, a few of the Gentiles, when he comes again. And the rich among the people will entreat your favor. Now, a bit of a description of the king's daughter inside the home. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Who is this king's daughter? Well, I think it's the same woman who is the bride referred to in the previous verses. The king's daughter, she is preparing for the wedding itself, and she is arrayed in glorious raiment. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. In other words, her gold strands through the raiment that she is wearing. And she will be led to the king in embroidered work. And then there's something said about some others who will be present, but of course, obviously, they will not be the bride. They are described as virgins. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to thee. Who are these virgins, companions of the bride? They're not the bride. They're separate from the bride. And yet they are in a place of honor. They're in a place of blessedness and enjoyment. And they are present at the marriage and at the wedding feast, undoubtedly, although that is not mentioned here specifically. I wonder, are these the redeemed of Israel before the church came into existence? They're not a part of the bride of Christ, and yet they are redeemed. And I suppose they will be present at the wedding ceremony when the church is united to her Lord in marriage. Perhaps it refers to the tribulation saints who are not a part of the church, apparently. Well, we're not sure, but they're not a part of the bride, that is quite evident. And yet they are there, and they have their place. They will be brought to thee. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. In other words, they will enter into the rejoicing that accompanies the marriage of the Lamb and the Lamb's wife. They will enter into the king's palace. And now just one more thing in the last two verses. In place of thy fathers will be thy sons. Sons are to take the place of the fathers. Now, this, of course, is something that happens all the time. One generation replaces the former one. And sometimes it's rather a painful process at times. But I don't think there's anything painful indicated here. It's simply a succession of events and of persons. Frequently in the Bible, we read about the fathers. The people of Israel, the Jews, referred to their fathers. Their fathers did this, their fathers did that. They experienced these miracles from the hand of the Lord and so forth and so on. There's much said about their fathers. But now attention is turned not to the fathers, but to the sons. Those who are the children of the Lord. Thou shalt make them princes in all the earth. Perhaps this suggests that those who have experienced the rebirth and thus have become sons of God are to be given positions of responsibility in the government in that future day under the personal direction of the Lord Jesus himself. Thou shalt make them princes in all the earth. In any case, I will cause thy name to be remembered in all generations. Some names come and go. They come to prominence and then they die out, are forgotten, or almost forgotten. But here's a name that will go on and on and on in the memory of men forever. The name of God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, our bridegroom. I will cause thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples, now here you have a plural, the peoples, that is means the Gentile nations of the world, at this time when our Lord is reigning, those who are allowed to go into the millennial kingdom, they will give thee thanks forever and ever. My, what a picture this gives to us of our Lord Jesus Christ and the throne that he will occupy, the way in which he will reign, the righteousness that he will establish in the earth, and the glorious union of himself and his redeemed bride, who will be his for all eternity. May God bless these thoughts to every one of us. Shall we pray? Our loving God, our Father, we thank thee again for this psalm at which we have been looking. We pray that thou would help us to understand it, insofar as it is possible for us to do so. Help us to rejoice in the things that are written here, for evidently we are expected to rejoice in them. Help us to give all our loyalty to our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, and who is now interceding for us, and who is someday coming for us, and who is also coming to establish his righteous kingdom upon this world, on this earth, where we are now living. Part us now with thy blessing, we pray, in his name.